man's mental nature and man's moral nature were the same in the Old Testament as they were in the New Testament, his responses would be the same. The difference essentially between Old Testament times and New Testament times is the difference between sight and faith. The great law of the universe is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The problem, therefore, is always, how can this love be produced? It is the secret to happiness. Now, God cannot be honored, nor man made happy, unless man's obedience be actuated by love to the object of his obedience. I must want to. That alone is the condition for happiness. The moral law, like the law of gravitation, is the same everywhere. It is the same in Africa and India as it is in America. It requires obedience. The question is, how can I be happy in fulfilling this obedience? Pressures are within the universe to bring men to rectitude of conduct. Mercies are within the universe to pardon men for offenses. These are the forces which make for misery or peace, and they are sustained by the Creator. Mankind is as committed to them as mankind is committed to oxygen and water. How can mankind be brought into conformity with the will of God? This is the mystery of godliness. How can love for God be produced in the human heart? I may ask this question. How can affection for an object be produced? Big business wrestles with this problem, just as God wrestles with it. It is at the center of everything. The will is influenced by motives and affection. I will do what I want to do and what I feel most desirous toward doing. All acts of will produced entirely by pure affection are disinterested acts. You at some time or another have felt affection for someone so that it was more gratifying to please that person than to please yourself. You have fallen in love. Love for another always influences the will to do those things which please that person loved. The acts which proceed from affection are disinterested. They are not done from selfishness. They are done to conform to the will and meet the desires of another. The moment the affections are fixed upon another, the will is drawn into union with the will of the person loved. And if the person be regarded as superior, in proportion as that person rises above us in the scale of being, to obey his will and secure his regard becomes a spontaneous act of the soul. It commandeers my entire being, and the pleasure that arises from affectionate compliance with the will of a worthy and loved person does not arise because it is sought for. It arises from the structure of my being, designed by my Maker. It is the result of its activity, produced in accordance with the law of love. All happy obedience must arise from affection exercised toward the person obeyed. Obedience which arises from affection blesses the spirit which yields it. No being can be happy obeying someone he or she does not love. To obey a parent or obey God from interested motives would be sin. No one wants to be used. The person being used rightfully resents it. And if this were not true, the devil might be obeyed. No one loves the devil, but he does offer a lot to those who will obey him. There is no debate here. Love for God is essential to every act of religious duty. You can't be happy without love. To tender obedience or homage to God while we had no love for him in our hearts would be dishonorable to the Maker and doing violence to our own nature. When a person presents himself to the attention whose character engages the heart, then the affections flow out and the soul acts sweetly in this new relationship. There is a bond of sympathy between the hearts of two beings, and those things which affect the one affect the other. One meets the desires and conforms to the will of the other, not from a sense of obligation merely, but from choice. There can be no happiness without personal choice. I cannot be happy if I'm made to. Therefore, in giving and receiving affection, the soul experiences its highest enjoyment and its greatest good. So God addressed himself to this problem anew in the New Testament. How could the affections of the soul be awakened by faith and fixed upon God their proper object? This must always be true. The more I feel the need of a benefactor, and the more I feel my inability to save myself from existing difficulty and impending tragedy, the more grateful love will my heart feel for that person who, being moved by kindness toward me, and despite personal sacrifice, accomplishes for me what I cannot possibly accomplish for myself. Is there that feeling of want? Does a human being feel lost? There's absolutely no meaning to Calvary without it. How could mankind be brought to feel the need of a spiritual benefactor and savior? Does the soul thirst? Does the soul register need? It cannot experience affection for the giver of these mercies until it does. Is there a guilt that seeks forgiveness? Is there a stain that seeks cleansing? Only as there are will a person exercise love to the being who supplies these needs. So this is the problem the New Testament faces and solves. How could spiritual want be produced in the souls of men in order that they might love their spiritual benefactor? Certainly, not by temporal bondage and temporal suffering, since these would lead men to desire a temporal deliverance. The only possible way by which man could be made to hope for and appreciate spiritual mercies and to love a spiritual deliverer would be to produce a conviction in the soul itself of its evil condition and its inability, unaided, to satisfy the requirements of a spiritual law or to escape its just and spiritual penalty. If man could be made to perceive that he was guilty and needy, that his soul was under the condemnation of the holy law of the Holy God, he would then necessarily feel the need of deliverance from sin and its consequences. And in this way only could the soul of man be led to appreciate salvation and love a spiritual benefactor. There is an additional fact. The greater the kindness and self-denial of the benefactor manifested in our behalf, the warmer and the stronger will be the affection which his goodness will produce in the human heart. These two indisputable facts are the foundation. Now mark the means God used to meet these conditions. First, the soul is brought to see and feel its evil and lost condition and its need of deliverance. In the Old Testament, God had written what he expected. He dictated it in detail to Moses. Jesus came when the doctors among the Jews and the philosophers among the Gentiles had documented what man's responsibility toward his fellow man was. No period in record to that time existed when mankind's obligations were so clearly defined. Mankind's goals were brilliantly outlined. The ideals were there. To the Jew, they were obligatory. To the Jew, they had the sanction of a higher power. To the Gentile, it was truth presented by a very wise man. Nevertheless, men knew what they should be. Everywhere, there was the matter of human guilt or failure to achieve the ideal. There were those, of course, who achieved outward conformity. They studiously practiced external compliance. But inside, there was turmoil. There wasn't any real want to. No matter how dark or damning were the exercises of the soul, if it only kept its sin in its own habitation and did not develop it in action, the penalty of the law was not laid to its charge, so there could be no happiness. It built hypocrisy. The outside was clean. The inside was dirty. Paul got caught in it. He describes his misery to the Romans. Outward compliance without inward experience produced the brutal selfishness of the Pharisee. As long as the law was civil and outward conformity, man was bewildered. He acted right outside and felt bad inside. What was wrong? God sent Jesus to give the answer. Jesus got to the inside. He said, That is where the issues of life are either defended or prosecuted. He said the real court was the will, the desire. I'm only good if I desire to be good. Jesus taught that all wrong thoughts and feelings were acts of transgression against God and thus were punishable. He made the law spiritual. He said the soul was far more important than the body, and the inside than the outside. He said man could never be happy until the hidden recesses in man were opened and unashamed. In essence, he proclaimed to the ego, to the id, thou shalt not will, nor desire, nor feel wickedly. He said the real man is inside that body. And then Jesus directed attention to the spiritual consequences of this guilt. He showed man why man was unhappy. He showed that the cause was separation from God. He said that a bad inside could not find acceptance with a good God. Man felt this exclusion. It barred man from the kingdom of God and its joys. The result could only be endless inside suffering and a constant death deterioration of the inside. And man knew that Jesus Christ was telling the truth. Man asked to be relieved of sin. Man asked to be absolved from the curse of the law. What could cancel conviction for sin? Man needed a deliverer. All this was absolutely a predicate toward an affection for one who could care enough to relieve man of his inside ache and fear. As God was the author of the law, and as he is the only proper object both of supreme love and obedience, and as man could not be happy in obeying the law without loving its author, it follows that what was necessary in order that man's affections might be fixed upon the proper object of love and obedience was that the supreme God should by self-denying kindness manifest spiritual mercy to those who felt spiritual wants and thus draw to himself the love and worship of mankind. It had to be. If any other being should supply the need, that being would receive the love. It was necessary, therefore, that God himself should do it. It becomes that simple. One thing was mandatory. God could not violate his holy law without becoming unholy. That law had to be fulfilled. Otherwise, he couldn't make me what he wasn't himself. The law, simply put, is the will of God. God could not violate his own will and be God. How could God change my nature? This has been God's total concern. If God's integrity were not maintained, man is so constituted that he could never become guiltless. Every change to a better course in a man's life must be preceded by a conviction of error. Man cannot repent and turn from sin till he is convicted of sin in himself. And God's presence is that conviction. It is that need sensed within that leads man to seek his Savior. And finding his Savior produces that love that makes obedience a desire of the soul. God willing and granting the further opportunity in sparing my life, I'll be back with you in a further gospel message on how to be happy. You and I are locked into God's plan. There is no escape. The realization and acceptance is the most wonderful, wonderful thing that will ever happen to you. Throughout the service, the Master has been moving toward us, and now these are the precious moments when we meet at the long, long altar and receive his presence. Let's come in these next 10 seconds.
There's room at the cross for you.
In this service, we know Jesus. Many other efforts bring you to know about Jesus. That is not enough. That does not change you. The new birth is not education. It is an experience. So these are moments of experience. Mrs. Mary C. McCarty, South Burlington, Vermont, knelt here. She opened her heart to the Lord. I prayed for my daughter's salvation, and she's been saved and filled with the Spirit. Oh, Jesus, we are thankful. These answers to prayer have brought gladness to parents and blessing to children. No amount of money could ever have purchased them. I pray for those badly crippled by unemployment. Thou wilt not suffer them to be hungry or cold. Please turn our government to God, and above all, forgive our transgressions. cleanse us by the flow of Calvary. Thy promise has never returned void to those who seek thy kingdom and righteousness first. That these things shall be added, I confess thee to be the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Again, there is an indication of our Lord's credentials of triumph and reigning grace. Moving along the long, long altar, the power and the authority of Jesus are very noticeable. I sense by the transmission of the Holy Spirit that a serious eye problem will be remedied in the next several seconds. Jesus has always been compassionate toward eyes. He knows how much they mean to human beings. So this is your moment. You will feel as though it were fire. A hot sensation touching your pupils and sockets, and you will be free from all obstruction. Jesus is doing for you right now what he did for so many in Israel. He is the Lord of your eyes, so praise him and thank him by a service you will render to his gospel with healed eyes. I thank you, Jesus, for blessing and honoring the meeting with thy ministry. I wish we could linger. Each of us is under assignment, and so I must go my way and you yours. We must fulfill the will of God, but the meeting will be summoned again, as it will be one moment of joy when it will be gathered in the air and the dead shall rise. So keep looking up and say with me that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.